Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 28. We're actually going to pick up the reading of God's word from the end of chapter 27, Genesis 27, 41, and then read through into Genesis 28. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pay attention to it. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalat, the sister of Nebaioth and the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I may safely return to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Thus far, the reading of God's word. It was the saying of a great American president and a consummate politician, "You can fool some of the people all of the time, and you can fool all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time." Jacob learned that lesson the hard way. He had tricked Esau and Isaac to steal the birthright, the blessing, or rather, to grasp by human effort what would have been his by rights. God had promised him that in the oracle before his birth, but he wasn't willing to wait for God's timing. He wanted to have it, and he wanted to have it now. As a result, his life was in danger. Esau was threatening to kill him, and so he had to flee from home. Now, it's sadly typical of family relationships in this house that Rebekah doesn't even tell Isaac the real reason why it is Jacob has to go. Instead, she points to Esau's mixed marriages, and she says, you know, look at these daughter-in-laws of mine. You know, they just don't do things right. They don't cook chili right. And they don't know how to iron my son's shirts. You know, if Jacob gets one of these women, you know, my life is just going to be miserable. That wasn't the real reason why Jacob had to go. But this was a household in which the plain, unvarnished truth was in short supply. Now, where did that come from? Well, it's a classic example of the sins of the fathers being visited 100 times on their children. Abraham and Sarah had set the pattern of deceit in small ways. When Abraham said to Sarah, you pretend that you're my sister instead of my wife and things will go better for us that way. And of course, that pattern was then directly imitated by Isaac and Rebekah, who did exactly the same thing. But then from there, it spread to the point where deceit became a commonplace in their life. And Jacob was brought up in a world of scheming, conniving parents, with Isaac looking out for Esau and Rebekah looking out for him. So little wonder that he grew up learning how to lie and cheat and deceive. And he learned those lessons of childhood so well, but unlearning them would take an awful lot longer. It would take long years in the wilderness before Jacob would be ready for his place in God's program. And even then, the scars of his past would never completely disappear. Which makes me wonder, as a parent, what cherished sins, what wrong ways of relating am I passing on to my children? What wrong ways of relating are you passing on to your children? Are they learning from you how to abound in sin and just conceal that from sight? Or are they learning from you godliness, holiness, and also how to repent when you get it wrong? Are you setting an example for your children in that, both in what you do right and also how to deal with what you do wrong, so you can be open about your sins, about your shortcomings? Do you have people around you who know you well enough that they'll confront you and they'll say, this is an area in your life you need to deal with? Are you open to hear that from people? Or are you just carrying on the same old way, passing on to your children in magnified form the sins you inherited from your parents? That's a serious challenge, I think, for all of us, particularly those of us who are parents. Well, Jacob now goes on his way, leaving the promised land in search of a godly wife, or at least one that won't disgust his mother. Of course, this is not the first person to travel this journey. You remember back in Genesis 24, Abraham's servant went precisely the same path, same mission, looking for a wife for his master's son, for Isaac. But Jacob goes on this journey with none of the advantages of his predecessor. He goes on foot, he goes alone, he goes without gifts or without resources to persuade this would-be wife to go with him. But he goes out with Isaac's blessing ringing in his ears. Verses 3 and 4. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham. This is nothing less than the blessing God promised to Abraham, now legitimately passed on by Isaac to Jacob without subterfuge. And like that first blessing, it promises Jacob that he will have multiplied offspring. But it goes further than that. It goes further than promising him lots and lots and lots of kids. Because lots and lots and lots of kids by themselves could very well be a mixed blessing. What the promise involves here is more than that, a quality to those descendants. They will become a community of peoples. The Hebrew word is kahal. And what this word has in mind is not a community like some of these international organizations, like the United Nations, where it seems like everybody's there to protect their own corner and make sure they get out of it as much as possible while putting into it as little as possible. Nor is this a brotherhood like that of Isaac and Ishmael, or Jacob and Esau, with one brother continually in the other brother's face, in an enmity that stretches on down through time. No, what this blessing promises is nothing less than the beginning of Israel, a true community of brothers, dwelling together in unity. In fact, we may say this is nothing less than the promise of the beginning of the church. Because in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this Hebrew word kahal is regularly translated ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. This is the promise of the beginning of the church that will take shape out of Jacob and his descendants. And along with that promise of many united descendants, the promise that those descendants together would inherit the promised land. Even though Jacob is now leaving the promised land, leaving Canaan behind, he's not to forget that the land belongs to him and to his children by rights. And as for Esau, when he hears of Jacob's departure in search of a spiritually suitable wife, he seems convicted of his sin. He recognizes he's done something wrong. But even then, he doesn't know how to make it better. He simply compounds his earlier sin by adding an Ishmaelite to the Hittite wives he had before. Now, isn't that a vivid picture of the heart without God? Even when they try to do what is right, they just compound their sin because they don't understand the nature of God or of his law. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, their minds are darkened and they cannot perceive God's truth. They're blind to spiritual realities, and without a work of God in their hearts, they'll remain blind. Only God can remove that darkness and blindness. Meanwhile, Jacob has a problem with a different kind of darkness. The sun is going down on Jacob, and he has to find a place to stop for the night. Now, the setting of the sun is not merely an incidental detail in the story. That vividly depicts Jacob's situation. Night has caught up with him. From the perspective of the story, the sun will not rise again for Jacob until chapter 32, when he's on his way back to the promised land, and God meets him again at the other end of his sojourn out of the promised land. In the meantime, he will endure the long dark night of exile away from the promised land. But that exile is bracketed with visions of God and of God's angels, in which God assures him that in the midst of that absence from God's land, God would still be with him. Even Jacob's sin could not separate him from the grace of God, could not separate him from the presence of God, because God was determined to have Jacob for himself. And as it turned out, the place he had chosen to camp was no ordinary place. It's called by the Hebrew word makom, which is a word that has a double meaning. It can mean just a place, like the English word place, but it also often means an especially sacred place, the kind of place where you'd build a temple or something like that. You see, although Jacob thinks this is just an ordinary place, an unplanned stopover on the weary road to a dark future, there's more to this place than meets the eye. The place where he is sleeping is nothing else than Beit El, Bethel, as we would call it, the house of God. And there at Bethel, God reveals himself to Jacob in a dream. A dream not of a ladder, as it's traditionally described, Jacob's ladder. No, it's a dream of a stone staircase that goes up from earth to heaven, filled with angelic traffic between God and man. Now, the background for this vision is, of course, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was a ziggurat, a stepped temple, a stepped pyramid, which sought to serve essentially the same kind of stairway to heaven. And the builders of that Tower of Babel had two purposes for building it. They wanted to find security. They said, let's build ourselves a tower, lest we be scattered. And they wanted to find for themselves significance. Let's build this tower so we can make a name for ourselves. But neither of those goals was achieved. God looked at their little tower and he scattered them anyway in a decisive judgment. And the name they made for themselves was, as a proverbial failure, the Tower of Babel. What they actually built was the original house of confusion, not the gate of God, which is actually what Babel means. In stark contrast, Jacob's encounter with God is unthought, undeserved, unexpected. He's not searching for God. He's not on a road looking for God. He's done nothing in his life to earn God's favor. On the contrary, he's a liar and a cheat. All he was looking for was a place to lay his head and rest on the journey. But he found what he was not looking for. Jacob was graciously given what the builders of Babel sought in vain, the promise of both security and significance. God appeared to him and he says this in verses 13 through 15. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. In fact, what God is promising Jacob here is nothing short of the promise made to Abraham. Just as his father had sought in the blessing at the beginning of the chapter, so the Lord confirms the Abrahamic blessing to Jacob. And notice when it happens. It happens just at the moment where it must have looked to Jacob as if everything was lost. All his clever scheming, all of his plans, gone for nothing. Here he was, on the run with no prospect of inheriting the promise, humanly speaking. But that irony is entirely necessary. You see, God came to Jacob at his lowest point in order that it may be clearly seen that all is of grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. In fact, it's a double misnomer to call this stairway Jacob's ladder. Jacob doesn't build it. Jacob doesn't go up the ladder. This is God's stairway that God is establishing, through which he is reaffirming the constancy of his care for his chosen and rebellious child. Maybe some of you can relate to Jacob's experience. You've gone all the wrong ways. You sought security. You sought significance in all of the wrong places. And God came to you not when you were on top of the world, but when the foundations of your world had crumbled and it looked like everything had caved in on top of you. God took you through dark times in order to reveal his light to you. God sought you even though you were not seeking him at all. And in spite of the fact there was nothing good in you to draw him to you, God in his grace sought you out and revealed himself to you. Perhaps this morning some of you are even now at Bethel, as it were, waiting to be surprised by God, waiting for God to reveal himself to you in this way. But Jacob's experience is even more profound than ours. Because what God is doing at Bethel is nothing less than reversing his earlier judgment upon Babel. This place, Bethel, is the true gate of heaven, not Babel. That's what the Bible says in verse 17 here. Here it becomes clear that God will indeed reveal himself to mankind, but on his own timetable, through his own chosen line. What mankind could never do for themselves, even as a united mankind working together in harmony, God will do in his own way. This of Bethel as God's answer to the tragic dividedness of our world. It is a community of peoples that God will establish through Jacob, through Jacob's descendants, through Israel. Now that reality, of course, is only partially realized in the history of the Old Testament. They frequently fail to live up to this promise of a united people. You know, you look at the 12 sons that Jacob had, and they, you know, how do they get on? Well, is it a wonderful, happy family right from day one? Absolutely not. And that continued on through history. They were divided into two kingdoms that often were hostile to one another. But the dream remained alive. And even after the exile, the prophets were still looking forward to the day when God would take those two peoples and make them one again into a single, united community of peoples. One nation again. The fulfillment comes in the person of Jesus. You know, Jesus, with direct reference to this dream, sees Nathanael coming to him in John chapter 1. And when he sees Nathanael coming to him, he says something very interesting. He says, "You're a true Israelite in whom there is no guile." Think about that. Here is a true descendant of Jacob in whom there is no guile. A true descendant of Jacob who is not at all like the original Jacob. Transformed by God's grace into what Israel was to be. And he says to Nathanael, "I tell you, you will see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You see, Jesus himself is the true stairway to heaven, the true way back to God, the only one in whom and through whom fellowship with God, reconciliation with God is accomplished. In him alone is true security to be found for your life. In him alone is true significance to be found for your life. Through his death and his resurrection alone, grace comes to filthy, rotten scoundrels like Jacob, and filthy, rotten scoundrels like you and like me. And why? So that we can be called together as the one people of God. We can be taken from fellow travelers to become a new community bound together by the work of the Holy Spirit. As Rick was talking about last week, when Jesus prays in John 17, "I pray that they will be one even as I and the Father are one." What he's asking for is a fulfillment of this Old Testament passage. That God would take his church and would bind it together into one harmonious worshiping community. The true Israel of God that is now extended more broadly than the physical descendants of Jacob to include the Gentiles as well. People like you and me who by faith in Christ are now incorporated into this one new people of God. So what's Jacob's response to this God who reveals himself to him? Well, he's surprised. You might say, well, of course he's surprised. He just had God appear to him. Wouldn't you be surprised? But elsewhere in Genesis, the patriarchs seem to take this in their stride. You know, it's kind of routine for them to have God appear to them. Only Jacob is surprised when God appears to him. And that's because I think he recognizes how little he deserves it. He knows that he has no right for God to appear of all people to him. But then after he recovers from his surprise, his initial fear, he goes on to respond with total self-commitment. His vow in verse 20 echoes the language of God's promise in verse 15. If God will indeed undertake to be his God, just as he was the God of his forefathers, of Abraham and Isaac, then he in return will give himself completely to God. If the Lord will be with him, if the Lord will provide him with bread to eat and clothes to wear, the basic necessities of life, then he will worship this God. A vow that is sealed by a commitment of a tithe of all that the Lord would bless him with. Well, so too, you and I must respond to this God who has revealed himself so awesomely to us in Jesus Christ. It's not enough to like being with Christians. It's not enough to be impressed by what the Bible says about God. You know, as they sometimes say, you don't become a Volkswagen simply by living in a garage. You know, there has to be something different about you. And so also, you don't become a Christian simply by hanging out at a church. There has to be a change that takes place in your heart, a change that will be visible to others outwardly. God demands of those who would be His people nothing less than total self-commitment. You can't be half-hearted about following God. And for Jacob, the tangible expression of that self-commitment took the form of a voluntary vow to tithe. He would give 10% of everything the Lord gave to him. Now, living before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, Jacob is not bound by the annual tithe requirement in the way his descendants were. But the effect of the grace that he had received was to create a heart that wanted to give. Now, you've got to see, this is not natural for Jacob. By nature, Jacob was a go-getter. His ambition was to be a self-made man, to say, I earned this blessing myself. You know, ages before Frank Sinatra, he would have sung, I did it my way. That was his ambition. But grace has laid hold on him. And is turning him from a go-getter into a go-giver. He's being transformed. Let me ask you, has grace had that same impact on your life? We too are not bound by the requirement to give an annual tithe. The money people in the church, you know, the treasurer is not going to like me saying that, but it's true. That was part of Israel's civil law. As long as they lived in the land under the law of Moses, they were required to give one-tenth of their agricultural produce to the Lord as a mark of the Lord's ownership of the land. In fact, if you read the passages in Leviticus 27 and Deuteronomy 14, you'll find that the requirement was specifically a tithe of the agricultural produce. Now, for me, that would mean that tithing is actually really easy. You know, I bring along a few grapefruits, some lemons, a couple of oranges, a few persimmons. I'm home free. I'm done tithing. Some of you, it's a bigger commitment. I appreciate that. We'd be up to our ears in avocados. But shall I give less because I'm under grace than I would have had to give under law? If my heart has been touched by grace, then no one should have to pester me to tithe because I should be overwhelmed with gratitude. And my giving should not be driven by guilt that I've got to measure up to the standard. I've got to measure up to the standard or people will be on my back or even God will be on my back. But look what God has done for me. Look at His grace to me. How much can I give back? What can I do in return for this? Driven not by guilt, but by grace. To become what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7, a cheerful giver. Someone who, because of the grace I have received, delights to excel in the grace of giving. As Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 8, 7. What a wonderful phrase. To excel in the grace of giving. Not driven by guilt, but overwhelmed by grace. And in token of his commitment to the Lord, Jacob also raises a matzavah, standing stone. And that stone is more than a mere witness to what happened. The stone actually depicts the dream. Like the staircase, the stone is set up. And he anoints the head of the stone, which is the place from which the blessings come on the staircase, from the head of the staircase. It symbolizes the source of his blessing. Now we'll see that stones become something of a theme in the life of Jacob. Kind of because they're like his head, really hard. And these stones will reemerge, but this one is special. This one is a permanent reminder of his encounter with the grace of God. To this miniature reminder of the vision, Jacob will return to worship God further on down the road when the promises made in this vision have been fulfilled by God. And we see from that that Jacob's response to God's gracious self-revelation is not just to commit himself to give. It's also to commit himself to worship. And that, again, is entirely as it should be. If the entries in your checkbook are one gauge of the vitality in your spiritual life, so your hunger for worship will be another one. And like our giving, our coming to church, our being with God's people is not to be driven by guilt. It's not, well, you have to be there, otherwise people will really be on our backs. It's, God has done such awesome things for us. We want to praise Him. We want to be with God's people. We want to celebrate His holiness and His greatness and His majesty and most of all His grace. A Christian without a deep desire to worship is a contradiction in terms. It'd be like, you know, it'd be like a sports fan who never had an interest in going to a game. You know, somebody who claimed to be an Arizona Diamondbacks fan and you said, I've got tickets for tonight's game, you want to come along? He said, I've got some gardening to do. You know, I've got the ironing to do. I'm not interested. You wouldn't believe their claim, would you, to be a fan? Because the reality is, if they were a real fan, they'd leap at the opportunity. Or a music buff. You know, Pavarotti is coming to town. We have front row seats. Well, maybe with Pavarotti you want to be a little further back. But, you know, if you're really a music fan and you have that opportunity, nothing and no one is going to stand in your way. You want to be there. No one has to twist your arm to be there. Well, if you're a Christian, if you've been touched by the grace of God and what He has done in your life, no one should have to twist your arm to come to church, to be with God's people morning and evening, celebrating His goodness, hearing His word, delighting again in His grace. And if Jacob is moved to worship by his experience of God's grace, how much more should you and I be moved to worship by our experience of God's grace? See, where's Jacob in this vision? He stands at the bottom of the staircase, looking up, seeing the Lord at a distance, and he's overwhelmed by it. But in Christ, where are we? We get to ascend the staircase, to come before the throne of grace week after week, to be in the presence of God in Christ. We have an awesome privilege, far greater than that which moved Jacob so much. But there are two points that we need to notice about Jacob's experience of God at Bethel. The first is that Jacob was not instantaneously transformed into a holy person by his encounter with God. I mean, sometimes we think that would happen to us, don't we? You know, if God would just show himself to me, then, you know, my life would be changed. I'd be done with all of the things that trip me up. I'd be a holy person. Well, God appeared to Jacob, and there was a change in his heart. But that change didn't always win out in the road ahead. Old habits die hard. The road to sanctification is long and gradual. And even incomplete in this life. See, all the way through, Jacob will struggle with the question of whether to try and scheme his way out of difficulties, as he always has, or to trust in the promises of God. And sometimes the trust in the promise will win out, and sometimes his old patterns of sin will win out. And it's the same way with us. You and I are faced daily with a choice between trusting God's promises, falling back into those old habitual patterns of sin that are so easy for us. How frequently, in our experience too, sin wins out and we fail. We fall short of God. And what do you do in those times? Well, doubtless in those times, Jacob would have returned in his mind many times to Bethel and reminded himself of God's grace to him before, and the assurance of God's promise of grace to him along the road. Well, so also, what do you do when you sin? When you fall short again in the same way that you always have? you go back to the cross. You remind yourself of God's grace that was shown to you there, and God's promise that that grace will not let you go, that the God who has begun a good work in you will bring that work to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And we've been given not a stone, but the Lord's Supper as a vital help. When we come together around the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death. The Lord's death is what? What are we proclaiming it as? We're proclaiming it as the answer not just to sin in general, not just to the sins of the world, but the Lord's answer to my sin. The Lord's commitment to deal with me. And that one day, my sin will be done with completely. And even now, I am able to stand before God, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Our hunger to be reminded of grace should make us long to come to the Lord's table often, and should make our experience of that grace rich when we do come. So that's the first thing. Jacob is not instantaneously transformed. We're not instantaneously transformed. We still need God's grace, and we still need the reminders of it, the means by which God ministers that grace to it. Second point we need to remember, though, and that's this. Bethel itself, later on, became a snare to Israel. Later on, there were idolatrous sanctuaries built there with golden calves there. And so in Amos 5:5, we hear a judgment pronounced on the sanctuary of Bethel. The prophet says, or God says to the prophet, "Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing." Not go to Bethel, this place where God had revealed himself. You see, the problem was the place where God had once met with his people had now become an alternative to meeting with the living God. It was the same way with the bronze snake. Remember the bronze snake that Moses raised up in the wilderness? People could look to it and live. You know what happened to that bronze snake later on? People turned it into an idol. They were bowing down to the bronze snake and worshiping the bronze snake instead of God. And so God's people had to break up that bronze snake because it was a problem. And the same thing can be true for us. Traditions, both ancient and modern, can so easily replace reality in our worship. And the question is for each of us, can you identify the idols that you tend to cherish in your hearts, the traditions of men that have become more important to you than encounter with the living God? What for us are the places where God met with his people in the past, but no longer does so? Perhaps for some, the Reformation has become more important than the Bible. The question, what would Calvin do more interesting than what the Bible tells us to do? Catechisms and confessions and the writings of the great Christians of the past are a great blessing to the church. But they can easily come to take the place of scriptures as the primary reference points of our orthodoxy. On the other hand, there are some people who are so attached to certain forms of worship, certain styles of music, that they feel we really can't worship God without these things. We can't worship God without a choir with robes. Can't worship God without a contemporary worship band. Can't worship God without this particular thing or that particular thing. How easy it is for good things, things that were intended to be a blessing for us, to become snares to us. It's so easy in this to point to the sins of others, isn't it? And we're all, as we're thinking, about the sins of other people in this area. And we can go down the list and we can see people and we can say, that's a problem for them. But can we search our own hearts and see the things that are problems for us? It's a challenge for us. Well, if Abraham is the archetypal man of faith, the one who embodies faith, Jacob is, I think, the archetypal picture of grace. He's the schemer whose wonderful schemes have now backfired, who's now a fugitive on the run for his life, stranded in the dark in the wilderness. But this is the one to whom God chooses to reveal himself. the promised blessings that Jacob sought to wangle for himself will ultimately be given to him. But they will not come through his might, through his power, or even through his craftiness, but through the work of the Spirit of God. Ultimately, grace comes to Jacob too, through the death of the Son of God, the one who came to restore community between God and man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who is the way, the truth, the life. There is no other way to come to God than by him. He is the only stairway to heaven. In him are found true security, true significance, true meaning for your life, blessing for yourself and blessing for others. Indeed, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, every spiritual blessing is to be found in him. These are blessings you can't trick your way into, as Jacob tried to do. These are blessings you can't organize for yourselves, as the builders of the Tower of Babel sought to do. These are blessings that are freely given by God out of his grace to undeserving sinners whom he has chosen and whom he is calling and who he brings into relationship with him. Praise be to God for his wonderful grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and confess that there is much in our lives that is dark. We would expect that there are some here this morning who do not know you, whose whole lives have been lived in darkness. Lord, we ask and we pray that you would lay hold of them. As surprisingly and as wonderfully as you laid hold on Jacob, that you would open up their eyes to see that there is only one way to heaven. And that way is the person of Jesus Christ through his death on the cross and his resurrection. Lord, we confess that those of us who are Christians continue to have vast areas of our lives that are more darkness than light. We thank you now that you have promised that that will not exist forever, that you will continue to work in us until our lives are utterly transformed. And we thank you that even now, when you look at us, you see not the darkness that is so pervasive, but you see the light of your Son, that we are clothed with, that we are covered by, that we are washed by, so that we are enabled now to stand not at the foot of the ladder looking up, but at the top of the staircase, bowing down before your very throne, with the awesome presence of God in our midst. Heavenly Father, this today, right here, is the house of God. You are present with us. We pray that you would do your work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit and bring glory to yourself. We pray all these things in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.